Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have once again to study your word. Lord, I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide my thoughts and my words. I thank you, Father, for these people, and I thank you for this time, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned the thing about a spiritual heritage, and I mentioned to you about my ancestors and whatnot, and I got to thinking about my dad. My dad was a World War II vet, and he also fought in the Vietnam War. He didn't really fight in the Vietnam War. He was a chaplain by that point, but he did fight in World War II. He was 19 years old, okay, and he was with the Pacific Fleet. It was actually Admiral Halsey's fleet off Okinawa during that battle. And his job was to shoot at a 20-millimeter cannon at Japanese suicide bombers that were trying to hit the ships. And 19 years old. How many 19-year-olds today do that? I don't know. But... And then, of course, that's what he did at battle stations. And then his normal job was in the engine room of the ship. There's a book out there. I forget the author, but it's called Halsey's Typhoon. And it's actually where the Pacific Fleet went through this incredible typhoon. Many ships were sunk, and he was in that typhoon. And for 72 hours straight, he was awake in the engine room, making sure that the screws on the propellers were at just the right steam. You know, you have to give in and let off and whatnot. These are things that he did when he was 19. Then, of course, he goes to a seminary. He becomes a chaplain and goes with the 1st Marine Division over into Vietnam in 66 and 68. 1968 was the Tet Offensive. That was like the worst time of the war. He was there for that. At that point, like I said, he was a chaplain with the Marines, and he never talked about that much because of all the things that he saw and went through. But, again, this kind of developed my pride in country. This all came from my father. My spiritual heritage came from my mom and my dad, and it began to develop at a very young age, and you know, here we are today. And then the other story, my father-in-law was also in the Vietnam War. He was actually a pilot. He was in the Navy. He flew A-4s. Anybody in here know what an A-4 is by chance? I know you do. A-4 Skyhawk. If you ever saw the movie Top Gun, when they were at the Top Gun Academy in the movie, and the little planes that were flying, the little small planes, those are A-4s. They were attack bombers in the Vietnam War. They were assigned to aircraft carriers. And there was this point, I forget what year it was, Catherine, my wife's dad, he was actually the commander of the carrier wing on one of those carriers, so he was like the top pilot in charge of all the other pilots. They had conducted a bombing run over northern Vietnam, over Hanoi, and he had just switched, the gas tanks were in the wings, and he had just switched the gas tank from one wing to the other because this wing was empty. And at that point, as soon as he switched over, a SAM, a surface-to-air missile, fired from the North Koreans, hit his wing, and it blew a hole in the wing about that big. I mean, it was a huge hole in the wing of this small winged airplane. And so he goes into what's called a snap roll, and where he's basically losing control, and his wingman with him is telling him to eject. But he's able to regain control of that aircraft, straighten it out, fly it 150 miles out over the ocean, have his whole carrier wing land before he does on the carrier, then he lands it with that hole in his wing successfully. He ended up getting the Distinguished Flying Cross for that. Talk about being able to overcome fear. Okay, and that's an example of that. What's really cool, though, is 2 weeks later, he goes back to Hanoi and bombs the SAM site that shot down his plane. How cool is that? So anyway, I thought that was a cool story. A little bit of heritage of our family, and this is what I'm talking about when I talk about, you know, learning to live in this battlefield of fear. A book I want to recommend is, I forget the name of the author, but it's called Live Not by Lies. And it's basically an investigative reporter that went into former Soviet-controlled countries, Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia, all those former Soviet-controlled countries. He goes in and he interviews these people who were Christians, who became Christians during that time, or who were already Christians. And he interviews them, asking them how were they able to live in this environment of this communist oppression. And basically, their answer was the name of the book, Live Not by Lies. even though you're surrounded by lies like we are today, right? We're surrounded by lies and liars. But we as Christians can learn to live not by lies, but to live by the truth. And that's exactly what they did during that whole communist regime. They relied on one another. They had fellowship with one another. They stayed true to the word of God. Did some of them suffer? Yes. Did some of them even die? Yes. But, of course, obviously, communism was defeated and the word of God won, you know, to put it in simple terms. Really, really good book because it's eyewitness, direct witness account of what these people went through. And then the final thing before we jump into it, you mentioned Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is talking to Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And you know, they say this and that, and he says, "Well, who do you say I am?" He says, "You are the Son of the living God." A good witness, as he said, a good confession. And then Jesus goes on to say to Peter, he looks at him, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to defeat it. And when he said that, the wording in the Greek, he was calling Peter the little rock, and he was calling himself Petra the big rock, and he was talking about Jesus, was talking about himself as being his church on which he's going to build. He's going to be the foundation and the rock. But have you ever noticed that last part of that verse where he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Now, what do gates do? Do gates move and attack? No, gates sit still. They're designed to keep, to protect. And so what Jesus is saying is the church is going to attack hell. Have you ever thought about that? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now see, now that's an offensive command. That's not a defensive command. So often we Christians think we need to, you know, curl up in little balls and be fearful. No, that's not the case at all. God intends for the gospel of Jesus Christ to absolutely crush the enemy. And that is the attack or the fight of what we're talking about. The good soldier of Jesus Christ. So I thought that was something good to know. All right, moving on. Let's continue with our study in 2 Timothy. And as I said, 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about the mindset of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And before we get into chapter 3, I want to close out with 6 points. And each one of them is in a verse. First of all, verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in grace. There's the first point, be strong in grace. To be strong in grace is to rely on the Lord. And grace is all that God is free and able to do based on the work of the cross. Grace is all that God is free and able to do based on the work of the cross. The cross paid the debt of sin. The resurrection provides eternal life to anyone who believes. And this is all God's grace. It's all about the Lord. It's not about us. The greatest source of strength you have is found in the grace of God. The name of our church in Hot Springs is Grace Bible Church. We're a non-denominational church because it's based on the grace of God. It's based on the Bible, right? Grace Bible Church. Church is the word ecclesia, called out ones. And so we're kind of we're zeroed in on the grace of God. Number two, the second point about the mindset, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So when you think about the mindset of a fighter, of a good soldier, a spiritual soldier of Christ, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And that is the centerpiece of the gospel. That is the good news of Christ. Keep him as a priority in your life. And when times are tough, think about the Lord. Let him fill your thoughts. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tells us this. The Bible is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Right? Therefore, when his word becomes priority, we are remembering Jesus Christ. Number three regarding the mindset is found in verse 10. Do what you do for others. It says, for this reason, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. In spiritual warfare, it is a fact. When we serve, we are blessed. When we give unto others, we will be blessed. Okay, that's a fact. And of course, the proof of that is Acts chapter 2, or 20, verse 35. It says this, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So your mindset should be one of doing for others as God opens doors. Number four regarding the mindset is found in verse 15, and it's simply be diligent. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You know, my dad used to tell me, he says, Mark, you got to stick to it. You got to have stick-to-itiveness is what he called it. And what he was talking about is never giving up. Whatever is before you, whatever task that you're facing, whether it be a work-related or family-related or spiritually related, keep on keeping on. Stay in the fight. Keep moving forward. Be diligent. That's what the word means. Moses was in the desert for 40 years before God called him. You ever thought about that? His first 40 years, he's living it up in Egypt, and he goes and he sees a Hebrew and an Egyptian, or two Hebrews fighting, and one of them kills, or he kills one of them. I forget the story. Anyway, he ends up being banished to the desert. And so he's out there for 40 years, and it was during that time that God was getting him ready to do what he did later on in his life. Be diligent. Number five is found in verses 20 and 21, the fifth mindset. Stay clean and be pure. Look at verse 20. It says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, a master, prepared for every good work. Stay clean and pure. The vessels that he's speaking of here, he's using this as an example. Those things made of earthenware were actually pots that you use the bathroom in, right? Clay pots. And then the things of silver and gold were things that you were, you know, things to drink out of and whatnot. One was clean, the other was not. One was pure, the other is not. And so the idea for you and I is to stay clean and to stay pure in our spiritual lives. And that's a constant daily struggle. As we know, it's so easy to fall on your face. But God has made provision for that in His Word. And finally, number six. We already went over this last session. Endure for the reward regarding the mindset. And this is found in verses 11 through 13. And recall that these verses teach us that we can lose eternal reward, not salvation. So that's the mindset of a good soldier of Christ. Now moving on, in chapter 3, as I said, according to our outline, the training of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There was a Greek poet, I cannot pronounce his name, I'm not going to try to, but he said, you do not rise to the occasion, you sink to the level of your training. And that is so true. There's a really good book out there Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman called On Combat. If you are a concealed carry holder, read that book. It's excellent. And he goes into all the physiological changes that can occur to a person if they get into either anything as simple as an argument, all the way up to a gunfight. For example, if you get in a gunfight, you're going to develop auditory exclusion. Your hearing's going to go away. You're going to develop tunnel vision. There's even stories of officers who are firing their weapon and they see beer cans going away from the gun. It's their casings. And they're going in slow motion, but they see beer cans. All kinds of crazy things can go on in your head when you get into a gunfight. But not getting off the subject. On Combat, the thing he brings out in there, you sink to the level of your training. So you can say, I'm going to be big and bad and do this and that. How much have you trained? If you haven't trained, you're not going to do squat. That's the idea. So regarding the training of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, in chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy what to expect in the future. Paul will shortly leave the earth for his eternal reward, but apostasy and apostate teachers were already on the scene. In preparation for that apostasy, the believer must be prepared and know the enemy. Something else, another point that Roger brought up last night, I personally believe that a lot of the problems, if not pretty much all the problems that we have today, lie at the feet of pastors in this country. I'm a firm believer in that. And it didn't happen overnight. It's been happening over many generations. But committed pastors is the key, I think. And of course, people got to be willing to hear it. But that's God's problem, not mine. Okay? And God is going to bring the people who want to hear the truth. And so Paul is telling Timothy to get ready for what's coming down the road. So in chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 5. This is a very well-known passage. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Does this not describe society today? There you go. That's it. I mean, we've seen all these things played. Now listen, these things have been going on forever, but they're intensifying, okay? And so, and it's real important that we understand that, because there's something that comes out here in verse 1. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, Paul to Timothy, and to you and I, and to every believer, perceive and discern these facts," is what he's saying. And the phrase "last days" is a reference to one of two things: the last days of a dispensation or the last days of a nation. Okay? These things will occur in the last days of a dispensation of time or just prior to the fall of a nation. I'll let you think with that whatever you want. Okay? But that's exactly what that term means, last days. Think about the fact that at the end of the age of the Gentiles, what occurred? The flood, right? In the days of Noah, just prior to the flood, all these things were going on, okay? And then, of course, that dispensation ended with the flood and a new one started. So what's going to happen as we approach the time of the rapture? Perilous times are going to increase, okay? And so this is what he's telling us. This is what you, Timothy, and every pastor and every believer, this is what you need to have your eyes open for. And what I like to call this, well, I didn't invent this term, but I like to call it being on the wrong side of history. The people in these verses are on the wrong side of history. The Christian, the believer who's tuned into the Word of God, the good soldier of Jesus Christ, is on the right side of history. The right side of history is seeing things as God sees them from divine viewpoint. The wrong side of history is the people who do these things, and also, okay, believers, for example, who try to solve the world's problems, right? Have you ever heard of the social gospel? Social justice Jesus. You ever heard of that? Okay? And there's certain believers out there that I believe are kind of maybe confused about what the Bible says, that they think that this is how we're supposed to live our lives, and that's not the case at all. It's being on the wrong side of history. Learn to be on the right side of history. Learn to discern what's going on around you. And by the way, in verse 3, that word brutal, it means untamed beasts. Okay? And of course, we've seen that. Also, the word difficult in verse 1 is literally violent times. The Greek word is telapos, and it means hard, rugged, furious, ferocious. Okay? That same word here was used in Matthew 8:28 when Jesus cast out the two demoniacs at Gadara. You remember when Jesus and the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee and they come to the far side of the shore to the region of the Gerasenes, and there's these two demoniacs, the guys, they're in there in the tombs, and nobody can tame them. They cut themselves. They've tried to chain them up. They can't stop them. They break the chains. This word describes how those guys were acting. And of course, what Paul's telling us in Timothy, that's how it's going to be in the last days of the age of the church, in the last days of a nation. So learn to live on the right side of human history. All right, moving on in chapter 3. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. There it is, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I want to pull out 9 points out of these two verses. I don't think those are on the outline. If they're not, forgive me for that. I'll try to go slow. Number one, all Scripture, this Bible, is God-breathed. Okay? God breathed it out. That's literally what it means, the breathing out of God. From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, it is inspired by God. God breathed it out. This is why it's so very important to understand original languages, the Greek, the Aramaic, and the Hebrew. This is why we teach the Bible according to the ICE method, isagogically, categorically, and exegetically. And that's basically teaching it from the syntax of the Greek, understanding these things, how it applies to sentences, teaching things on the times in which it was written. For example, the Mosaic Law. Does the Mosaic Law apply to us today? Absolutely not. Otherwise, anyone who's ever committed adultery should be dead. Okay? I mean, that's just one example of the Mosaic Law. So that law applied to that group of people, but it doesn't apply to us. We have the New Testament today. What's interesting is all but one of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And the only one that's not repeated is gathering on the Sabbath. Okay? Because Jesus blew that out of the water when he was resurrected. Moving on, number two, about this passage. Human authors were divinely inspired. Every writer of every word in the Scriptures was a man under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit never changed the personalities. He never changed vocabularies of these men. He simply incorporated those things into the Bible. So that John the fisherman, I think he had a vocabulary, they think, of about 700 words, would write the book of Revelation, which is mind-blowing, right? Actually, Revelation's pretty easy to understand. He would also write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. Then you have Paul, who was a genius, right? He had the equivalent of like 2 or 3 doctorates. His vocabulary was enormous. But both men were used by God with their personalities to be part of inspired Scripture. Human authors were divinely inspired. Number three, the word teaching. He says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. The idea here is guiding believers in the truth of God's Word. New believers need to be taught line on line, precept on precept, the Word of God. Old believers, mature believers, need to be taught the Word of God line by line, precept upon precept. That's the idea, teaching. These things are developing good training for the good soldier of Christ. Number four, the word reproof, for teaching for reproof, verse 16. This means learning the easy way rather than the hard way. Have you ever had to have something taught to you the hard way? Right? Has God ever taught you, said, look, this is what my word says, and you go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. And God says again, this is what my word says. And he has to do it 3 or 4 times, and all of a sudden he gets his 2x4 out and knocks you over the head. Oh, okay, Lord, why didn't you tell me that? No. Okay, listen, that's the idea behind reproof. Learn to do it right the first time is what we want to do. Then we have the word correction. And I think that's in verse 16 as well. And that simply means a correction from false teaching. If you're hearing false teaching somewhere, God and you are in tune with the Spirit, the Spirit's going to let you know that teaching's false. And if you're hearing it, get away from it. If I start speaking falsely, get out of here. Tell me to get out. Kick me out. That's the idea. It's up to you as believers. Number six. Training in righteousness, verse 16. The word training is the Greek word paideia, which means child training. New believers in the faith are children in the faith. They need training in the Scriptures. Righteousness, fair and equitable is the idea there. Fair and equitable dealing, justice, integrity, virtue, piety, goodness. Training in righteousness means all these things. Training of the believer from new to advanced never stops. Just because somebody is, you know, is way on down the line in their Christian faith, the training in the Word of God never stops. That's the idea. And again, remember, we're talking about training of a good soldier. He says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the word I want to see next is the word adequate. That's number 7. And this is artios in the Greek. And it means entirely suited. It means complete. It means able to meet the demands. Proficient. Proficiency begins with maturity. When I was an officer, it took me about 3 years to figure out what I was doing. Okay? It takes a while with those kinds of jobs. You got to do it for a while, then all of a sudden everything begins to click and begins to make sense. Okay? So it's the idea of being adequate in what you're doing. Number 8 is equipped, and it means to be completely furnished. It is being well prepared. And this is applying what you have learned, applying the doctrine in your soul to life situations so that you can, for example, for me, learn to pray for people you don't like. Right? That's a tough one for all of us. But God tells us in His Word to pray for your leaders. Okay? I'm not going to go there. Just understand, it is good for us to learn to pray for everybody, even if we don't agree with them. Finally, number 9, the last phrase there in verse 17, for every good work. This is the production, again, of divine good. Learning to see things from God's viewpoint. Becoming like Christ in His humanity. Now, these are vital. All these things in these verses are vital to the training of a good soldier of Christ. You as an individual, and as in a church, can have great impact in your family, in your community, in your state, in your nation, on the whole planet. When we learn to train in righteousness and be the good soldier that Christ has had us or wants us to be. I want to take you to a passage in Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. Talking about this idea of training. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 14 through 17. He says, verse 14, for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but instead understand what the will of God is. You know what he's telling us here? To avoid the traps, to avoid the snares, to avoid all the things that Satan's going to try to throw in your path. And the way you do that is through training, right, of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All the things that he was talking about back there in 2 Timothy. I remember one time we were hunting in some lowlands in Arkansas, and they have cedar trees. A lot of times they fall off or whatever, and they develop what they call cedar knees, okay? And they're just basically little pieces of cedar about that high, and a lot of times they're underwater or you can't really see them that well. And if you fall on one of those things, it really hurts. And so you learn to walk circumspectly, and that's exactly what he's talking about here, to walk wisely, to watch where you're going, because Satan wants to trip you up. He wants you to fall and break your face, okay? And so we need to be careful when it comes to training to learn to walk as Christ walked, to learn to live life like He wants us to. And of course, in this way, you will have impact on the people that are around you. All right, going back to chapter 3, I want to give you 5 points. And again, these come from 5 verses or in chapter 3. And then we'll move on to chapter 4. Regarding the training of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, in chapter 3, verse 5, number 1, avoid certain people. It's what he says at the end of verse 5, avoid such men as these. I'll give you an example. Let's say that there's a mob that's gathered. And the mob that's gathered is protesting something that you support, whatever it is, okay? And you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and so you enter into this mob, and you begin to protest whatever. Let me tell you what's going to happen, and there's proof of this in the book of Acts. You're going to get sucked in to the attitude of the mob, okay? The mob will become violent, they'll become raucous, they'll become riotous, and all of a sudden, you have basically sunk to their level even though you support what they're doing. Okay? And so basically what we should do as believers in that example is avoid the mob. I agree with what those guys are doing, but I know that they're unbelievers. I know that they don't see things like I do in every other aspect of life, so I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to stay away from them. That's a really kind of a stupid example, but it kind of sets the precedent for what he's talking about here. Avoid certain people. Number two, this is found in verses 10 and 11. Who am I going to follow? Paul followed Christ. Read with me. Verse 10, now you followed my teaching, that is Paul's, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Paul is telling Timothy to follow his example, and Paul is following the example of Christ. See, that's the person we should follow. Who are you going to follow? It's a decision only you can make. Number three, verse 12, persecution, expect it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you decide to commit yourself to the Christian life, you're going to get persecuted in some way. I promise you, it's going to happen. Somewhere else, I think maybe in Peter, it says something to the effect, it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing wrong. Right? And so if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reasons. And if you follow Christ, you're going to suffer. Embrace it. You might as well. Okay? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Why not be on the right side of history? Number four, verse 14, continue daily in the word. He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy learned what he knows from Paul. Paul learned it from Christ, and of course, again, the Bible is the mind of Christ. Continue daily in the Word of God. And finally, number 5, verses 16 and 17, find your place of service. We just talked about all those words, and of course, those two verses. And when you learn to live like that, you're going to start serving people. Okay? So that's the training of a good soldier of Christ. Now, to wrap it up, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the attack and the fight of a good soldier of Christ. Now remember, these three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are primarily training manuals for pastor teachers, but the spiritual application is for every believer, for all of us. The first five verses are a call to battle addressed to the pastor of the church. He has been equipped and trained, and now it's time to fight. And remember, when I say fight, I'm not talking about a fisticuffs or a gunfight. I'm talking about spiritual warfare here. Okay, got to remember that. Why do we fight in the spirit? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who do you think's behind what's going on in the world today? Who do you think's behind what's going on in Washington, D.C. today? Never in my life have I seen the Capitol completely encapsulated by barbed wire. What are they scared of? Who do you think is behind all that, folks? It sure ain't the Lord. I promise you that. Okay? And so, listen, there's a bigger battle going on here. And it's the spiritual warfare. And that's what he's talking about here. We don't struggle against them. We struggle against who's behind them. What we need to do for them is pray for them, because only God can fix that. We can't. All we can do is fix our periphery, okay? And the way we fix it is to learn to think as God wants us to think. And when we do that, we're going to start making progress. Verses 1 through 5, read with me in chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here we have the orders, the fighting orders, if you will. And again, the primary person this is addressed to is pastor teachers, but the spiritual application here is for all of us, okay? And in verse 1, we note the command structure. He says, I solemnly charge you. This is a civilian term that means to put someone under oath. In Paul's day, if that oath was violated, it meant a destroyed witness or influence, and it sometimes meant execution. In a military sense, it was the passing on of the colors from one command to another. Paul is passing on the flag of the Christian faith to Timothy. It's your turn, young man, okay? I solemnly charge you. Therefore, sound biblical teaching at a local church should be the priority. It should not be programs or anything else. It should be the teaching. All right, verse 2. We could call this the order of battle. He says, preach the word. This means be ready to preach when it's convenient and when it's not. Have you ever seen Gene Cunningham just stand up and teach, and he has no idea that he's going to teach? Somebody doesn't show up or somebody's sick, you probably do the same thing. You know, all of a sudden, he's like, boom, you're going to teach. And that's what he means here, when it's convenient and when it's not. Preach the word. Then he says in verse 2, reprove. The idea here is reprove in the public square, in the church. He says rebuke in verse 2. This is in private, face to face. The Bible teaches us if there's a problem in a local assembly, it should be a face-to-face meeting between the pastor and whoever. And if that doesn't work, then you get two or three more. And if that doesn't work, you may have to kick them out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man caught in incest. He went through this process and he wouldn't listen. So Paul turned him over to Satan, which was basically to have him not destroyed, but to have him disciplined. And eventually that man came back into the fold. We don't want to go there, okay? But that's the idea behind that word. Then we have the word exhort. This word means to uplift and to edify. Xenophon uses this verb in the military context for the encouragement of the troops. Okay? Again, the whole military mindset of this chapter. You know, Paul, when he was in prison, he was actually chained to a Roman guard. Okay? And so he was very familiar with how the military worked. And so often in all of his writings, he uses military terms to bring his point across. So preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Those two words, patience and instruction, means an unshakable and immovable resolution to study and teach the word of God. Make it your priority, especially pastors. Okay. All right. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the reason to fight. The idea here is contending for the faith. The Greek has a definite article before sound doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. Okay, that means that specific thing. What is the sound doctrine? It's biblical truth accurately taught. There's going to come a day when people won't want to hear it anymore, Timothy. There's going to come a day when people are going to shun that, and they're not going to want to hear that. They're going to want to hear however their ears can get tickled. This makes me feel good about myself or whatever, okay? We see that happening today, do we not? They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn away aside to myths. Verse 4. They willingly turn away from sound doctrine and toward false doctrine. The word turn, as used here, is a medical term that means to dislocate. And the dislocation of the arm makes the arm what? Useless and immovable. That's the idea. So they will rather have doctrine that instead of doing good things, it's just like this. It's just dead. Dead doctrine. That's what people are going to want. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Instead, they will turn aside to myths. Another really good book out there, Game of Gods. It's about 580 pages long. But it's an excellent book because it describes what's going on in the world today. The way that people are being learning to think, the way they're being deceived. It's basically the deification of man. Man wants himself to be deified. He wants to be like gods. Game of Gods, really good book. Okay, but it goes right in line with what the scriptures tell us right here. By the way, you could also compare that to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The things that are described there are exactly what's going on in the world today. Verse 5, we could call this combat tactics. There's four commands. Number one, be sober. This means be vigilant. Be on the alert for false teaching. Do not let your guard down. Be vigilant. Be prepared in all things. He goes on to say, endure hardship. God does not intend for pastors to be softies, to give in and never stir the pot. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Okay? Pastors are supposed to stir the pot sometimes. That's the way God intends it. What did Jesus do? He stirred the pot all the time. He was constantly making people mad. And all he was doing was teaching the truth. He said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay? Number 3 in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Simply share the gospel when you have opportunity. Number 4, fulfill your ministry. Do not be lazy. Do your job and complete your mission. And again, the primary focus is pastors, but this applies to every one of us. Okay? All right, now, we're almost done. And I may go over a little bit, but that's okay from what I've been told. Let's read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith, finished the course. I have kept the faith. That phrase in verse 6, poured out as a drink offering. Paul's life, from his conversion forward, was one of continual living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. The term poured out comes from a heathen source. The pagan Greeks would sacrifice the best wine to their gods. They would buy the best wine they could afford, then stand in front of the idol and pour out the wine as a sacrifice to the god. In the Old Testament, some of the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law required fermented drink as a part of the offering. Paul is painting a picture that his life is being poured out as a libation to the true God, Jesus Christ. He is in the process of dying. He will be decapitated a few months from now in context, but he knows that he's headed for physical death and it doesn't bother him. He has no fear. Philippians 2:17, he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's happy that his life's being poured out to Christ, is the idea. Romans 12, chapter 1, or verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let your life be poured out in service to Christ. Then, verse 7. This is probably my most favorite part of this whole message, this whole past two sessions. Actually, verse 6. The time of my departure. He's about to die. The word departure in the Greek, analysis is what it is one of those words. It has five different meanings in the Greek, the word departure. Number one, it means to strike the tent. It was a military word. It was a command given when the bivouac was about to be removed to get on the march again. It means to strike the tent, to get ready to move. And Paul, what Paul is saying, his departure is imminent. He's about to strike his tent and go. How cool is that? Number two, hoist the anchor. Here's the second meaning. The Navy used the word for the hoisting of the anchor as the ship was about to set sail. In dying grace, Paul is hoisting his anchor and is sailing into the port of eternity. Number three, unyoke the ox. The farmer used the word to unyoke the oxen after a long day's work and to shelter, feed, and reward them with rest. How cool is that? Paul is being unyoked from this life to enter the glorious blessings and honors that will belong to him in surpassing grace, and he will be at rest. Number five, or the next one, release the prisoner. Here's the next meaning of that word. Prisoners also use the word, and when a prisoner was released from jail, it was called departure. Paul is released from the prison of this body, and he's about to be released into eternity. And finally, this is my favorite one, unravel the mystery. Death, physical death, is the unraveling of the mystery. The philosopher used the word describing the unraveling of a mystery or to solve a philosophical problem. Death unravels the mystery of eternity, and dying grace solves the problem of life. We were talking earlier about, I was talking to you about it. We were talking about the fear of death. People fear death, okay? And what we're taught here, as a believer, you don't need to fear death. It's the unraveling of the mystery. It's the release of the prisoner. It's the unyoking of the ox. It's the hoisting of the anchors, the striking of the tent. That's my favorite thing throughout this whole thing. All right, moving on. We're almost done. Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. Fighting in a military situation is to be in a desperate fight. And as Paul reflects on his life as a believer, he has no regrets. A literal translation is, I have fought that honorable combat. My prayer is that when my day of death comes, I can be able to look back on my life and say, I have fought that honorable combat. I have finished the course, he says in verse 7. He has run his race. It will be remembered for eternity. His life has had an immense historical impact, has it not? We're talking about Paul right now. He's 2,000 years ago. His life had impact. I want my life to have impact. I don't want it to be like Roger was talking about last night, one of those kings, he gets a few verses, and the world looks at him as something special, and God's like, eh, you know? I don't want it to be that way for me. And then finally he says in verse 7, I've kept the faith. And this is a phrase, is a military term, which means to guard valuable property, to guard something which is of great value. And it means also to preserve something of great value. And the something of value which is guarded or preserved is the word of God, which is resident in Paul's soul. So this is the attack and fight of the good soldier of Jesus Christ requires fellowship with other believers as well. We see this in the closing verses of the chapter. Look with me at verses 19 through 22 of chapter 4. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You know what's so important about those verses is Paul is acknowledging the fellowship of other believers. He's naming these people by name. The greatest apostle, the greatest believer probably of the church age is remembering the people that were dear to him. You know what that is? That's called fellowship, folks. Fellowship is so very important. We don't need to be isolated. We need to gather. This is why I love Bible conferences, because we get to fellowship with one another and see people that we haven't seen, you know, in this case, for almost 2 years, for us anyway, because of a stupid virus. But so the day's going to come, though, when we're going to be in eternity forever, and we'll be together. All right, to close it out, I want to give you 5 points of 2 Timothy 4, and we're done. Number one, every battle we face is an extension of the greater spiritual conflict. Every battle we face is an extension of the greater spiritual conflict. We see that going on in politics today. Number two, in every battle, the issue is belief versus unbelief. Belief leads to confidence and victory. Unbelief leads to a lack of confidence and fear. That awful word, fear, right? Number three, every battle is a test of our volition. What will you decide? What choice will you make? Number four, courage comes from a rock-solid confidence in God. I mentioned earlier that Jesus referred to himself as Petra, which is the solid rock, the foundational rock, the rock that cannot be destroyed. It's not going to blow up. It's there. It's the foundation. That's where your courage should originate from. And finally, number five, faith always leads to victory, and fear always leads to defeat. So don't be scared. Don't be fearful. All right, folks, thank you for your time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity we have for this conference to gather together as believers in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for the provision of your word. And Father, I pray that we can walk away realizing that we don't have to be fearful, that we have everything we need in your word to face whatever life throws at us. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul and the way he lived his life with confidence and with power and with love and with a sound mind and all the things that we've seen this morning. I pray that we could all learn to follow his example because his example is following you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.